June 10th, 1776, the Continental Congress in Philadelphia appointed a committee of five men, three of whom we will know well, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, and John Adams. It's lost to history how, but somehow that committee arrived at the conclusion that 33-year-old Thomas Jefferson should be the one to actually write the Declaration of Independence, which was the point of the whole committee. And it was known to the committee as well as to others that it was John Adams, more than any other, who had inspired the Congress to finally make that decision to declare independence. Adams was the voice of independence. Jefferson was its pen. These two men became fast friends. Adams was 8 years older than Thomas Jefferson when they met. Adams had much more political experience. Both were extremely intelligent, extremely well-read. These were the kinds of men who not only had studied Greek and Latin, but they took pleasure in actually picking up a book in Latin and Greek and reading it for pleasure and talking with each other about it. They ended up working together over in France during the Revolution, trying to win support from France, trying to win money in Europe to fight the war. Fast friends. But then, as politics goes, there was a falling out, and that friendship went cold after Jefferson's victory to become the third president. It was cold for years. And then a mutual friend, if memory serves me correct, Benjamin Rush, talked to John Adams when John Adams was now about 75 years old. "Write, Thomas." So he picked up a pen and he wrote Thomas Jefferson a letter. And Thomas Jefferson wrote back and began a 15-year correspondence between these two men that I think you can buy in bound form even today. July 4th, 1776 was the day that these two men believed in their old age that everyone had signed the Declaration. That actually wasn't right. I think there'd been a few signatures maybe on the 2nd, and then everyone else signed it in August. But those men believed it was July 4th, and that seemed to be the story. So July 4th was being celebrated for years after the Revolution, just as it is today. 50 years to the day, July 4th, 1826, Jefferson and Adams, along with one other man, the only men still living who had signed the Declaration, these two men who had both served as vice president and president, on that day, 50 years to the day, they breathed their last. Now, Jefferson was down in Virginia. Adams was up in Massachusetts. It's 1826. Jefferson died at 1 o'clock that day. Adams didn't know that. Adams was laying in his room, laboring. And after 1 o'clock, but sometime there in the afternoon, evening, several in the room heard Adams whisper, "Jefferson survives." Kind of interesting. And those have been reputed to be Adams' last words. But they weren't. Adams' last words were crying out to his granddaughter because he couldn't breathe, "Help me, child, help me." Not quite so romantic. Benjamin Franklin's dying words have been said to have been, "A dying man can do nothing easily." Last words are interesting, I think. I'm the one who submitted this topic, not for me to give it. They were supposed to pick someone older, wiser, so someone's got to go forward for that. The Bible's full of last words. We have Jacob's, we have Joseph, Joshua, Moses, David, Israel, David to Solomon, Jesus on the cross, Paul to the Ephesian elders, and that's just scratching the surface. The Bible is full of people's final sermons, final farewells, final words. There's something fascinating and significant about that, because when someone is dying or soon to die, what they talk about may not ultimately be important, but you can be sure it's important to them. So if this were my last sermon, what? I thought about that. I thought about it. All kinds of stuff. And then over time, it just occurred to me, the obvious thing that probably would have occurred to many of you right out of the gate. You know, if I knew that tonight were my last sermon and I was going to go home and die at the stroke of midnight, I probably wouldn't have a lot to say. It'd probably be pretty short and to the point. And if you knew that this were going to be the last sermon you heard and you were going to go home and die at the stroke of midnight, you probably wouldn't be interested in listening to a long-winded sermon. And why is that? Why would I make it short, and why would you want it short? Because we would all know that hours from now, 4.5 hours from now, we would be stepping into eternity and our forever destiny would be finally sealed. What would be on our minds? I want to make sure I'm right with my God. That is what was on the thief's mind as he hung on the cross. He started with the other thief to blblaspheme Jesus, insulting Jesus, saying insulting, disrespecting, defaming words. But before the day was out, we know he was looking at Jesus and saying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What caused the change? How does a man go from blaspheming to beseeching, from reviling to requesting? What changed? Well, what changed is represented in what he said right in the middle. Luke 23, beginning in verse 39, the other thief still reviling and blaspheming Jesus. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." Apparently this was said with scorn. But the other, the one we know as the thief on the cross, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God? You and I are going to meet our Maker today. What are you doing?" What does it mean to fear God? You look up the Hebrew words, three of them at least, and here are the definitions. To fear, to reverence. To fear, to reverence. Fear, terror. You look at the Greek word that's most often used in the New Testament. There's a verb form and a noun form, and you get the same thing. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, it certainly means to deeply and profoundly respect Him and reverence Him and to hold Him in awe as you would no other. But isn't it interesting? We say that all the time, and it's appropriate, but does anyone here have a translation that translates that word fear differently than fear? For some reason, they keep translating it fear. Because yes, I am to hold God in awe and reverence in a way I would no one other and could no other, but I'm to do so also knowing, being aware of the fact that if I am rebellious, I am going to face what Paul said, knowing therefore what? The terror of the Lord. If you and I follow the facts and we don't seek to resist them, reverence and fear for God will relatively easily take up residence in our hearts. If we just think about it. This is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Now, Mark could get up here, Mark Herman, and give us a breakdown of what light is. As I understand it, we don't really know completely. We have some sense of how it behaves. It behaves like a particle. It behaves like a wave. It's unique to itself. If you and I could move at the speed of light, time would stop for us. It's a fascinating thing. He spoke this into existence out of darkness. God existed before the universe did. And he called it into existence out of nothing. You say, "Oh, you don't say it maybe, but others do." That's just what your fairy tale book says. Did you know that modern science, this is not hocus pocus, this is not me pulling this out of the air, modern science acknowledges that the universe had a beginning. Science has come to a place where they've said, this is true. And when it began, time, space, and matter, they all began then. It's not like you had time just moving along and then matter started during time. No, time, space, and matter began simultaneously. This is the acknowledgement of scientists in our time. Stephen Hawking, who's recently passed away, but probably the premier, most famous physicist of our generation or generations, he has said almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning. Now, that's interesting. Once there was nothing, now there is something. Once there was no time, space, and matter, now there is time, space, and matter. There was nothing, now there is something. Now, while there was nothing, what's nothing times nothing? Okay, so we went from nothing to something. How do you go from nothing to something? Apparently there was something. But that something was timeless because time did not yet exist. That something was spaceless because there was no three-dimensional space to inhabit. It did not need that. That something was immaterial because there was no matter. And that something was able to bring into existence a universe that is ordered and fine-tuned, say our physicists and cosmologists. Well, what's that mean? There are some 30 or so fundamental numbers, such as the force of gravity, the ratio of electrons to proton mass in the universe, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that are so exquisitely balanced that if they were altered even the slightest bit, the universe could not exist, life could not exist. Let me give you an example. Gravity. Like light, we don't know what gravity is. We know what gravity does. We don't know what it is. If the value of gravity, mathematically represented, if the value of gravity were altered by even one trillionth, one in 1 × 10^60, if it were altered even that much, either stronger or weaker, if it were stronger, the universe would collapse in upon itself. If it were just one trillionth weaker, things would fly apart. How did that happen? Fred Hoyle was an atheist, British scientist, and he said this: "A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature." NASA scientist Robert Jastrow said, "Astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have approved by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing in this cosmos and on the earth, and they have found that all this happened as a product of forces they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I or anyone would call supernatural forces at work is now, I think, a scientifically proven fact." You say, well, aren't there an awful lot of studied and well-informed atheists? There are. So how can you have these studied and well-informed people saying things like that and still have atheists? Well, there may be a number of reasons for that. I'm sure there are. Bear with me if you will. Let me read you a couple of quotes. Atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel. Listen to what he says. "I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Harvard professor of zoology, Richard Lewontin, speaking of people with his point of view that say that science is really contrasting with religion, that materialism, that materialistic solutions are the only ones possible, meaning that the only way to explain any scientific phenomenon must be confined to material physical things. So that's what he's talking about. Listen to what he says. "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to understanding the real struggle between science and the supernatural. This is, of course, how he sees it. He says, we take the side of science. This is, again, science without anything supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. We take the side of science in spite of its failures to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and of life. We take the side of science in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories because, in other words, we know that science right now, see, that's the thing. A scientist speaks and we think, oh, that's a scientific statement. No, a scientist made a statement, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's scientific. He says, we accept just-so stories. This business about how life arrived, where life came into existence out of non-life, something like DNA suddenly came in and somehow was able to produce replicating, reproducing life right out of the gate. There's no proof for that at all, and he's admitting that. This is the kind of story we accept. Why do you accept that? Listen to the man's admission. We accept these things in spite, pardon me, because we have a prior commitment. In other words, before we ever come to the study and the evidence, we have a commitment we've already made. Well, what's that commitment? We have a prior commitment to materialism. In other words, there's nothing that's not material. There's nothing supernatural. And listen to what he says next. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the world. In other words, we have this position not because science brought us there. Science does not lead us there. It does not demand that conclusion. On the contrary, we are forced by our a priori, our prior adherence to material causes, to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations. In other words, what he's saying is, we have this prior commitment, we've decided that there is nothing supernatural, so that forces us to take the evidence and try to find material explanations. We seek material explanations because that's the only thing we're willing to consider, even if it's counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, he says that materialism is absolute. This cannot be changed where it's not negotiable. Why, professor of zoology? That materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Belief in God and science are not at odds with each other. Belief in God and reason are not at odds with each other. The universe had a cause. And that cause in the beginning existed outside of time, outside of space, outside of the physical. It was supernatural. That is what science demands. Furthermore, it was intelligent, capable of calibrating, creating, and fine-tuning the universe so it could remain in existence as sustained life. What does that sound like? In the beginning, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. And it was in the beginning, time began. Now, what are the implications of this? What do we know is the relationship between cause and effect? Causes always come first, all right? That's the obvious one. What else? A cause has to be sufficient to have produced an effect, right? Okay, a fly doesn't land on a book in my office and cause the book to fall off the desk. A frog does not jump into our pond at home and cause the whole pond to become muddy. Those causes are not sufficient to produce the effect. The cause must be sufficient. The cause must be greater than the effect. The universe is the effect. The universe is estimated to be as much as 20 billion light years in diameter. Who can tell us what a light year is? I know a lot of us know. What's a light year? It's the distance. Right. So if you and I could move at the speed of light for a year, that's a light year. Well, how fast is light? Well, we learned it's over 186,000 miles per second. If you and I move at that speed for 365 and a fourth days, we will travel 5,880 billion miles, almost 6 trillion miles. That's one light year. The universe is at least 20 billion light years in diameter, or is thought to be as much as that. There are 100 plus billion galaxies that can just be seen with modern telescopes. It has been estimated that there are 25 sextillion stars. That is 25,000 million millions of millions. Let's just take our galaxy. Our galaxy is one of these 100 billion plus galaxies. Our galaxy is made up of over 100 billion stars, and if we could travel at the speed of light, it would take us 100,000 years to travel across the Milky Way. Let's say you're in science class, eighth grade science class. Teacher says, all right, today we are going to create a two-scale map of the Milky Way. You're like, oh, all right. We're going to need to go outside. Okay. So you go outside and the teacher says, okay, how far is it from the Earth to the Sun? How far is it, science friends? All right, 93 million miles approximately. All right, so the teacher says, okay, so on our map, an inch equals 93 million miles. Okay. So here we are. Here's the Sun. Map out an inch. Billy, will you measure an inch? All right. Here's the Earth. Okay, now we need to measure to the next nearest star. Stephen, did you bring your car? Yeah, Mr. Morris? I need you to get in the car. I need you to drive 4 miles, and I need you to put a plot. That's the next nearest star. Okay? Now, he travels away. And now I say, is anyone game for plotting out how far to go to the center of the galaxy? Oh, yeah, I will. Okay, you got plenty of gas? 25,000 miles. Each inch is 93 million. It will take you 25,000 miles on that scale just to get to the center of the Milky Way. Now, why am I saying all this? The cause is greater than the effect. I don't know about you, but when I have my best moments and I really think about that, this is the God we're dealing with. This is the God that you and I will stand before on the judgment day. Richard Riggins told me one time, he was talking with a gentleman about the judgment day. And this man said something to him like, well, there are going to be so many people there, I can probably get lost in the crowd. Another man, not wanting to have to deal with the resurrection, you've probably heard this story, he literally had a slab of concrete laid over his grave to keep him from resurrecting. Didn't work out. A little tree root got into it, broke the thing apart. True story. Are you taking into account who you are dealing with? Don't muffle the calls of your conscience with lies. In Matthew 24, Jesus tells the parable about these two servants. They both have come into the household, so they're both Christians, at least in name. The master goes, and the master says, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to see how you've done while I was gone. One of them Jesus calls a faithful and wise steward, servant. He does what he's supposed to do. The other one is called an evil servant. And we're told multiple things about this evil servant, but the very first thing we're told about him is in Matthew 24, 48, we're told what he was telling himself. And does anyone remember what he was telling himself? My master is delaying his coming. That servant comforted himself concerning his wicked intentions by telling himself a lie. He had absolutely no reason to believe that. But if he could convince himself of that, then that would allow him to feel safe while he sinned. I've got time to repent. Have you ever told yourself that? Revelation 2:21, Jesus said of that wicked woman at Thyatira, Jezebel, he says, I gave her time to repent. Does the Lord give time to repent? Yes. Here we are. But he's the only one who knows how much he's going to give. God has promised many things, but he has not promised you another day. And it is foolish in the extreme. I'm tempted to use some stronger words. My New King James uses the word stupid once. It is stupid. There's no other way to describe it, or there's no more accurate way to describe it. It is stupid to tell myself that I'll just go on sinning for some unknown length of time, and then I'll clean things up before time's up. When God sees fit to end your life and mine, there will not be anything we can do about it, and there will be no guarantee we have any idea it's coming. Some of us in this room this morning woke up and we played Russian roulette with our soul, and we're playing it right now. You know what Russian roulette is? You take the pistol with all the chambers. They're all empty. You put a bullet in one chamber. You close the pistol. You spin the chambers. Pull the hammer back. And you squeeze the trigger and you hope that the hammer doesn't fall on the chamber that has the bullet. There are some of us in this room who are playing that game with God right now. Hopefully today won't be the day. I don't want anybody in this room to come to God solely because they are terrified of him, of his judgment specifically. That's not what God wants. But we need to be terrified of his judgment. That's good and right. Now, there's a two-sided thing here, and they're complementary. Because Romans 11:22, what did Paul say? Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. We've been talking about his severity. There's this thing called his goodness. Jesus told the apostles in Matthew 10:28, do not fear him who's able to, fear him rather, who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. 3 verses later, what did he tell them? Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Moses tells the people of Israel after they've heard God's voice, they say to Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. Moses says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you. So is Jesus talking out of both sides of his mouth? Is Moses not know what he's talking about? No. There are complementary realities here. There is such a thing as the terror of the Lord. But God does not want to be a terror to anyone. He does not want anyone to perish. What he wants and what he has made provision for is for you and me to walk in joyful obedience before him, knowing that we are the objects of his joy and his deep affection. And how do I know that? Well, this book says it. But God has given undeniable proof of that, of his love in Jesus Christ. Does anyone here have questions about God they don't have answers for? I do. I have questions I do not have answers for. There are things that I do not know how to explain. Some people come to those things that they can't explain and they go, well, God's either not what he says he is, or I don't refuse to accept him because he doesn't make sense to me. Now, if he's God and everything he does and says is completely conceivable and comprehensible to me, that's weird. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His ways are higher than my ways. Of course there are things that I'm not going to understand. Why are you talking about that, John? Because it brings us back to what I was just talking about. I have come to a place, and I'm not painting myself as Captain Understanding or anything, but after wrestling with certain issues and finding beautiful answers sometimes, but then on a very few narrow select issues, just I don't know how to explain that. What has brought me peace, and I think should bring us all peace, is that there's this thing called the cross. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus existed prior to the existence of the world. He existed in the form of God. Now, if something's in the form of a dog, what is it? It's a dog. He was in the form of God. Why? Because he was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He wasn't all of God. There's the Father. There's the Spirit. Well, that doesn't make any sense to me, John. Well, the Scripture says that we're spirit, soul, and body. And when I die, my spirit and soul are going to be separated from my body. My spirit and soul are going to be here. My body's going to be here. But how many Johns are there going to be? Still going to be one John. And I'm made in the image of God. If I can be three in one, and those things can be in different places at the same time, and there still be one, then the one in whose image I'm made, he can be too. Jesus was not all of God, but he is God. And he came to earth, the Scripture says. He did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or exploited. In other words, Jesus did not look at his divinity and say, I demand that my rightful status be recognized. I demand that I'm going to take advantage of this for my own comfort. What he did instead, the Scripture says, is he emptied himself, he laid aside his privileges and his prerogatives, and he took the form of a human. And 30 plus years he lived among us. Now, why did he do that? Well, nobody can say that Jesus is just handing down commands from some antiseptic out-of-the-way ivory tower, because he's been in the trenches. He has lived among us. You say, oh, but Jesus had things we don't have. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. Yeah, that's right. He did have some advantages we don't. But he also had a bar to meet that I don't. So it evens out. If he sinned even once, the whole thing was busted. He has lived in the flesh like you and me. And so when Jesus calls us to do something, we can't say, oh, he doesn't understand. Oh, he has no idea. He does. What a blessing. And we look at how Jesus lived. You know, somebody once wrote that the greatest testimony to Jesus is Jesus himself. I mean, Andrew comes to Peter and says, we found the Christ. Or was it Philip? Philip comes to Nathanael. It was both, but Philip comes to Nathanael. We found the Christ Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? What was Philip's answer? Come and see. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Here's Jesus with all this power. Now let's paint a weird scenario. I'm really good at those. Let's pretend this book doesn't exist. And let's pretend you've got power like Jesus's, and you're trying to convince these beings you created that you are, in fact, their creator. And you say, okay, I've got this power. I'm going to use this power to convince them. What kinds of miracles would you do to convince them? I mean, I'd want to impress them, wouldn't you? I mean, I don't know. I mean, you see that forest over there? You see that mountain over there? I mean, I don't know. I'd want to do something impressive. Jesus did do things impressive, but what do all his miracles have in common? Every one of them was an act of mercy and compassion. What's Jesus showing us about himself? This God who created us, and Jesus is the one who created us, all things that were made by him. John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He is the God, part of the God who created us. And here he comes to earth with all this power, and he does good. And then it came time to accomplish his ultimate purpose. He goes to Gethsemane that night. He knows what's coming. Nobody else does, but he does. He says to Peter, James, and John, he takes them away and he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me. You're my inner circle. Please stay here. Pray with me. I'm going to go over here, stone's throw, and pray by myself. And he came back, and what were they doing? They're sleeping. He goes and he prays by himself. Luke 22:44 says, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I know you've heard some of these. Most of us have probably heard these things over and over. There's a name for this condition, hematidrosis, if I'm pronouncing that right. Hematidrosis is probably how it's pronounced. It's a very rare condition, But based on my reading, it is most often seen in men as they begin walking toward their execution site. They are under such tremendous anxiety that the capillaries in the skin break and the blood begins to mingle with the sweat. Jesus is over here dealing with this. Nobody knows. He's told them, I'm sorrowful unto death, but nobody really knows what's going on. Would you just sit here and pray with me? They fall asleep on him over and over. And then Judas arrives. You've been nothing but good to Judas. He sold his soul to the devil, sold you out, and then he has the gall to come up to you, greetings, Rabbi, and kiss you. What would you have done? And then the apostles abandon him. He has six hearings in the course of something like 9 or so hours, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman. During those hearings, he's dealing with his creation. He created these beings. He's mocked, he's slapped, he's beaten. 2 different robes are put on him. He's mocked as a Jewish king, he's mocked as a Roman king. They take a crown of thorns, they place that on his head. He's spat on 2 different times, and then Peter, to whom he'd been so good, won't even admit that he knows him, and lies and cusses the 3rd time around. And then after the hearings, Pilate says, scourge him. Verberatio is what the Latins called it. There were these low scourging posts, and they had a metal ring on them. And so, based on what we know from records and other accounts, that this is what would have been done to Jesus. His hands would have been bound, and then he would have been forced down to his knees and his hands tied to that metal ring. You can't really move in that position, which is exactly what they want. 5 soldiers, a Roman death squad, were assigned to each man who was to be crucified with an exactor mortis, the centurion, over the other 4. 2 of them would line up behind the man, both with their flagellum, with those 3-foot leather strips with bone or metal, whatever attached, so that when they brought it down in the back, of course, it would lacerate and cut up the back of the body. It would come all the way down to the calves. I mean, they were bringing it down the whole body. Men were known to vomit, go into seizures when they were undergoing this. One of the soldiers would stand by with an abacus and count the stripes. The Romans were making a point. You are under our power. So they thought. And then after that had been done to Jesus, they took the patibulum, the crossbeam. This was one way they often did it. Sometimes it might have been done a little differently, but this was a common way of doing it. A rough-hewn piece of lumber just shy of 6 feet long, and that would be laid on the man's back, its splinters finding their way into all the wounds. And he would carry that to the place of crucifixion. Jesus apparently was not able to carry his all the way, or so it appears from Luke 23:26. I don't know if there was so much exhaustion, fatigue, blood loss, dehydration, or something else. We don't know. But Simon of Cyrene, of course, was called to carry it the rest of the way. And when they got to Golgotha, Matthew 27:34, before they began the deed in earnest, they offered him sour wine mingled with gall. Soldiers had their staples. Bread was one of them, and the sour wine was the other. It was a mixture of sugar, table wine, vinegar, and grape juice. It does not sound very good to me. And this is mixed with gall. It was a mild analgesic. It was intended to deaden the senses. Now, when Jesus is offered that, he tastes it, and what does he do? He won't drink it. Now, why? I mean, if I knew that was coming, I'm drinking. It was an act of mercy in the midst of merciless torture. But he doesn't drink. Why? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. But for any perverse, twisted thinking that say, oh, he didn't go all the way, it couldn't have been that bad. No, he was going to drink to the dregs the cup the Father had given him. No one would be able to attribute the things he said on the cross to the drug. And he would be clear-minded to think about others. So Mark 15, 25 tells us that at 9 a.m., they crucified him. The scripture is so consistently, it doesn't sensationalize things. You know, I like to read novels. If your typical novelist was writing that, what would he say about the crucifixion? I'd offer a bunch of gory details. Scripture just says they crucified him. I don't normally do this sort of thing, but they would have laid him down on that crossbeam, and one or two soldiers would have held his arm down. And with a mallet, they would have taken a nail just a little bit shorter than this one, made of iron, actually squarish, tapered to a point. And they would put the nail right here. As I was doing this to see how I wanted to do it tonight, it almost just made me a sick feeling in my stomach to even have it there. Right there between the radius and ulna, below the carpal bones or whatever it is. You say, well, the Bible says it went into his hand. Well, the Greek word hair, it could mean hand, arm, finger. So this is entirely in keeping with what the scripture says. And we know from studies and research that this is what they did. And they would place it right there, and the soldier would drive it in a little bit so that it would be steady. And then take that. And once they had him fastened to it, then one soldier would have grabbed him, two others would have grabbed each end, and then a soldier on a ladder, because the staticulum, whatever it was called, about 8 feet high, which was often already there. Now, it wasn't always done this way, but it was often done this way. It was just there all the time with a notch up there. They raised the crossbeam, drop it in, and then his weight would have held it in place. And then they would nail his feet. See the paintings, and it's got feet over like this, and that could have been how it was done. But we found a crucifixion victim in 1968 in Jerusalem. And that nail was driven right through the heel bone. Here's the upright, and the heels apparently had been put to either side of the upright, and the nail driven right through the heel bone. Looks like that may have been how it was done. So leaving him with nothing but a loincloth, probably. The soldiers are casting lots for his garments. They're probably old pros at this. They've done this many times in all likelihood. Very possibly, anyway. But the sinners weren't done. They passed by. People were blaspheming him. They're wagging their heads at him. Those robbers who are reviling him at this moment. And then the people who come by, they spit on him. He'd been spat on on two different occasions during those hearings. If I remember right, once in one of the Jewish hearings and then among the Roman hearings. And now the people who are coming by are spitting at him. Three different times Jesus was spat on. Now here's an interesting piece of trivia. Jesus performed three miracles with spit. Once he healed a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and twice he healed blind men using his spit. The spit of the emperor, at least, was considered medicinal. Why precisely Jesus chose to connect that with his miracles, I don't know. But he used his spit in mercy. Here, people spit him in mockery. He endures this for 6 hours, added to his trials in the garden and through the night. This went on for approximately 15 hours or more. Now here's the thing. Has anyone else ever been crucified? Yeah. Thousands. So that's horrible. But others endured it. So what's the big deal with Jesus doing it? You Christians are making a mountain out of a molehill. Granted, it was horrible, but lots of other people have done it. What's the difference? Well, lots of them aren't there. One, he had a choice. At any point, he could have stopped it. Dan Huff used to say it wasn't the nails that held him there, but his love. And that's right. And furthermore, there was a lot more going on at the cross than just what was happening physically. And I'm going to tread lightly here because I know just enough to know that there was something going on, but I don't know enough to know exactly what it was. But the scripture tells us that God made him sin. Is that just figurative or is there something else to that? I don't know. Three times Isaiah 53 highlights this. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many. What's it like for a sinless being, sinless deity, to take on sin? I don't know. And he was there paying a penalty. The wages of sin is what? Death. Physical death, eternal death. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Justice had to be satisfied if we were going to be saved. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, Isaiah 53, verse 11 says. Somehow, while Jesus is hanging there on the cross, his experience and his death pays all of that penalty. The penalty for you and me sinning is hellfire. Jesus somehow pays that penalty. What is going on during those 3 hours of darkness? I don't think we know. You say, well, I mean, it was dark and God is light, so God had withdrawn himself, and that's like the song that we got corrected the other day, the Lord, Father turned his face away. Yeah, we've maybe gone a little too far with that. I'm not sure. Had the Father withdrawn to some extent? Very possibly. But have you ever noticed? When does Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? When's the darkness start? The crucifixion began at the third hour. When does the darkness start? The sixth hour. It goes on for 3 hours. The darkness ends on the ninth hour. When does Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the ninth hour. At the end of it. What was it that the Father didn't do that left Jesus feeling forsaken and deserted? And I'd be careful about saying feeling, because I don't really feel comfortable with this idea, well, that his flesh was just crying out, but that really wasn't the case. I believe that what he said was true. So in some sense, the Father had comparatively deserted and forsaken. I don't know what was happening spiritually, but I think there's a very good chance that what was happening spiritually far exceeded what was going on physically. If the price of sin is hell, the penalty of sin is hell, and the price has been paid, I mean, did he for 3 hours experience something like hell on earth? I don't know. But he does it when he doesn't have to. And through it all, through all of this stuff, you know, if I were experiencing anything even remotely close to this much trouble, who would I be thinking about? Well, I mean, I might, it would depend on some particulars, but I suspect my focus would be on me. When they come to arrest Jesus, what's he tell them? Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. And he says, I'm the one you're looking for. He's trying to spare the apostles. Peter cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus heals it. He's walking to Golgotha and the women are crying and he turns and he looks at the women and he says, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and for your children because of what would be coming in 70 AD. He's laying there on the cross and he says, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. He says to Mary, here's your son. Here you're taken care of. He says to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. In other words, all through it, and this has been mentioned today, all through all this, who's he thinking about? He's thinking about others, you, me. Paul made it personal. Paul said, the Son of God who gave himself for me. That's not just some denominational touchy-feely language. The Apostle Paul said it, Galatians 2:20. Yes, he died for everyone else. He's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. But he died for me. He died for you. He took nails like that for you. I wouldn't have done it. Not under the circumstances. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We sang today, don't walk away from the Savior's love. As I draw this to a close, that's my message. Fear God. But he doesn't have to be a terror to you. He doesn't want to be a terror to you. The same God who will punish the rebellious has gone. He paid the highest price when he was the only bidder so that you and I could be saved. So some famous last words, or powerful ones anyway. Did anyone in the room know Brother Zur? Yeah, we've come to that place, haven't we? Did you remember? Okay, all right. David knew him a little bit. And Rita, I'm sorry, I missed your hand. I believe he died in 1960, maybe 1961, but I think it was 1960. Sister Marion Estes, who's since passed away, was out at Martinsville. A regal woman. You missed it if you didn't know her. She said to me that those who were standing there as Zur was dying, he said to them, "Brothers, I'm exchanging worlds." There was an aged sister at 25th and Oakley, and if I talked to some of you and gave you details, you might be able to tell me who it was. She died years ago. But I was visiting there one Sunday. Probably been near to 30 years ago. She was old then. But she had had a young child die, maybe 7, 8, 9 years old. And she told me, she said, "I was holding him. And while I was holding him, he said, 'Mommy, I see Jesus.'" Now, can the mind play tricks on people? Can the mind create stuff like that? Sure. But what about this? Carl Vaughn was an elder at J Street. This is when J. Graham was working out there in the early years of his work out there. Carl was at the hospital and he was dying. In fact, he was not expected to make it through the night. So J said goodbye to him. J came back to the hospital the next morning and Carl was still alive. J tells the story. He went into the room and Carl said, "Well, I'm still here. I want to go home." Tom Dennis died just a little shy of 2 weeks ago. He was laying there having had a heart attack with congestive heart failure. His body was worn out. And his children were standing there talking with the doctor, you know, options being very few. And they looked at Tom. Tom said, "I'm ready." No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I will stand. Those words can be true for every person in this room. And if they're not true for you right now, the Lord has given you time and he will make them true. Do not come if you are not ready. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Jesus is calling you to come and die. So unless you are ready to lay your life at his feet, and when your will and his will collide, go with his will. Now, you're not going to be perfect. But unless you are willing to take that up in earnest in fear of him and in thankfulness for his love and knowing that he takes joy in you as his child and more than compensation for your sacrifice, he will give you glory. Unless you are ready to do that, please do not come. But if in the course of hearing some of this, being here this week, you're saying to yourself, I've been putting him off, I've been putting him off, I am not willing to put him off any longer, then you're invited to come forward and take up the Lord and to follow him now. You can do it right at this moment. You can approach someone after the song service. But seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Today is the day. Let's stand and sing.